It's been a joyful morning for me to see this coming together. We have so many people missing today who are usually up front that it's kind of been fun to see everyone filling in. Ron, I just really appreciate you leading the worship. Just very well done. And I am very excited also to be able to preach to you, to deliver the word of God to you. This is my church home. My name is Mike Bonebright, for those who haven't met me. I love this church. I've been here, I moved to Colorado Springs in the year 2000, and this is the first church I came to, and God has blessed me with this church. I met my wife here, we're raising our children here, and I don't think I could overstate the degree to which this church has been a blessing to my life, a family to me, a joy. I brought my mom along, got her to finally move out here, and it's just a place I love to be. And this has been a fun morning. I love coming here every week and seeing what else is done in the building. I just really love seeing what my new hero, Mark Dierman, gets done in the week. And it just looks beautiful. The countertops for the coffee is. Just very glad to see that. Well, Pastor Ted recommended that I tell a joke. I think he just wants me to be relaxed. But I'm going to take him very literally. So it seems that there was a man from Colorado Springs, and he went on a cruise in the ocean, and through some unfortunate circumstances, he found himself stranded on a tiny deserted island, and he was there for years and years, and after about a decade, finally they located him, they sent the rescuers, and he was finally saved. And when they came to take him off the island, they saw three buildings. And he said, what's that first building? And with pride, he showed them, this is my house. I built my house. And he brought them in, prepared his last meal that he would have on that island for them, and showed them all the ways that he had wisely built his house and constructed it, and just a lot of pride in his voice. So they went outside. They said, what's this building? He said, that is my church. I built this church where I could worship God, and even though I was alone, and he showed them how he had worshiped God for the last time he had been isolated. And then they came outside, and he said, what's the third building? With almost a look of annoyance on his face, dismissive gesture, he said, don't go there. That's the church I used to go to. Well, my topic this morning is the church. The church is a topic that is very important to me. It's a very heavy topic to me. Over the last year or so, God has led our church through some difficult times, through some divisions, through some tensions, through some difficulties. And in that time, Rachel and I have discussed and talked. It's been close to the front of our hearts in almost every conversation we have. We'll bring up a passage of scripture, we'll talk about some spiritual principle, and we'll be, it's almost hard to do our Bible reading in the morning because we keep interrupting each other and just discussing issues of the church. And it's led to a lot of really, some difficult questions that we've wrestled through. And I just, when Ted asked me if I would preach, I was just burdened to share with you, my blessed church body, some of the principles and the lessons that God has taught us through this. We've debated questions like, is it sinful to leave a church in division? Is it ever right to leave a church? What then is the purpose of church? Why do we even come to church? What is our role in the church? If we were to ask each of you why we come to church, we'd probably get a lot of answers, right? You'd probably say, to learn about God, to study the Bible together, to worship him. And those are good answers, right? We should be doing those things in church. But then we could do those and fulfill that need by going to every church around town and having no real commitment to any church. So why do we commit to a local body of Christ? What's the role of that commitment? Where do we find that in Scripture? Well, you might say, if we commit to a body of Christ, it provides accountability for us, right? The Bible talks about discipline, where we're held accountable for our actions. As we come to know each other and know each other more deeply, we can see each other a little more clearly, and we can call each other to greater righteousness. You might say, I go to church because it's a place that I can serve and exercise my spiritual gifts. You could come up with a long list of reasons to go to church and roles that we fulfill as we go to church. And then the question, when the Bible was written, there really was just one church, right? Now we have all kinds of different denominations, and within that we have churches on, it seems like, every street corner. So why commit to one over another? Does that change the nature of commitment to the body of Christ in a city when you could go to a number of different churches and be taught the word of God and worship together and serve and exercise your spiritual gifts? What I've been led to is to see that there are principles of unity. When we come to church, it's not just for our own edification, for our own worship, for our own chance to serve, but we go to church really primarily as an act of obedience to God, who tells us not to forsake the fellowship together. And we come to church simply because that's who God created us to be. We are the church. The church isn't something that we attend. It's not something that we choose to join. It's something that we are, by the will of God, by his sovereign act of saving us and calling us, not just as individual Christians, but into the one body of Christ. And the local church, then, is an expression of that. It's the manifestation of the unity of the church that God is creating. My passage this morning is in Ephesians chapter 4. And this week we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. And next week we're going to talk a little bit more about the function of the body. Today we're going to talk about kind of the nature of the unity of the body as God creates it. But I'd like to read, if you would, verses 1 through 16. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunningness, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which is it equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Father God, bless the teaching of your word today, Lord. Give me the words to say, Lord, and give us ears to hear. Unify our church, be glorified in the fellowship that we have together, Lord. Let our love be something that people will see and they'll know that we are your disciples. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Our passage sits at the transition point of the book of Ephesians. He says, I, therefore, Paul says, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The book of Ephesians is really divided into a section in chapters 1 through 3 that's focused a bit more on doctrine, and then in chapters 4 through 6, it's focused a bit more on application, and this verse is really the hinge point. He's going to tell us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And the applications of this practical section of the book tend to be introduced with this command to walk. The walk is a way of life. It's a lifestyle. It's discussing how practically we live out the things of the Lord. We're told in verse 17 to walk no longer as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their mind. In chapter 5, verse 2, he says to walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. In verse 8, he says, you are light in the Lord, so walk as children of light. In verse 15, he says, don't walk as unwise, but as wise. So the application here to walk is his command to us to live our lives in light of the doctrine that he's given us. And this first one that we were talking about, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, it serves as the first practical application. It's also kind of a blanket application that all of these other ways of walking, to walk in wisdom, to walk in love, all of these are descriptive of a worthy walk in Christ, a walk worthy of our calling. But specifically, when you talk about a worthy walk, the first idea that Paul brings us to is this idea of unity. We have here a call to a worthy walk of unity. In verses 2 and 3, we see the attitudes that promote unity in the body. And verses 4 through 6, we see the basis of our unity, the nature of God himself, as our unity really is rooted in and grounded in who God is. He tells us to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. So that, of course, we have to understand what the calling is that he's discussing. And to see that, we're going to spend a little bit of time going back into the book of Ephesians. So turn with me, if you would, into Ephesians chapter 1. Here in chapter 1, in verse 3, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Pastor Ted, just a few weeks ago, preached a wonderful sermon on this passage, so I only need to make a few simple observations. And I want to draw your attention specifically to the sovereignty of God as it's presented in this passage. Look at verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Our salvation, God's gift of the gospel and our salvation, is not done based on our initiative, but based on God's choice, not on any action that we've taken, but before the foundation of the world, God reached out and chose us to be in him. We continue on in verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption. He predestined us. It's not our sense of our determination of the course of our lives, but God who destined us beforehand, he predestined us. Why? Or on the basis of what? He says, according to the purpose of his will. It's simply his will, and not my will, and not your will. In verse 7, we have redemption and forgiveness according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. It's not that we repented of our sins and found forgiveness. That's kind of the way we saw it. But from God's perspective, it was God taking his own initiative and acting to lavish his grace upon us. And it's on the basis of his actions that we have redemption and forgiveness, and not on the basis of our own. In verse 9, he says he did this according to his purpose. His purpose, which he set forth in Christ. It's God's will, it's God's destiny, it's God's choice, it's God's intention. It's according to the purpose of his will. In verse 11, he talks about our inheritance that we've obtained. And even that, he says, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This is a passage that is bathed in the concept of the sovereignty of God. And we see that our blessings in Christ, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and it's not because you took the initiative and reached out to the God of heaven and asked him for forgiveness and salvation. It's because he, before time began, chose you, and at every stage of your life, drew you to himself. It is his initiative that was taken and not your own. It is his action that our salvation depends on. It is not of you. It is all of him. It's not because of our actions. It's not because of our desires, our prayers, or our repentance. It is God who reached out to us. Certainly not because of our goodness, but in spite of our sin, he made us his sons and daughters, and he called us to himself to give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So why did he do this? Why would God take this initiative and reach out and call us to him? Well, look at verse 6. He says, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is a phrase that gets repeated several times in the passage in verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And then again in the end of verse 14, as he closes off this wonderful introductory sentence, to the praise of his glory. So God did this. God chose us. God reached out and made us his own. And he did it simply so that his glory would be magnified. So we would see who he is and we would worship him and delight in him and glorify him. So he takes these actions to show his worth. As we move on to chapter 2, he goes on to describe our salvation individually. That we, look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. Once again, he's focusing on God's activity and not our own. It's not our activity because we were dead. Dead means that we're insensitive, right? We're unaware. This is a spiritual death that he's describing. And so when it comes to spiritual things, we're unable to take the first action. We can't sense our need. We can't accomplish anything to meet our need. We are simply unable to act in any profitable spiritual way. But God, when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And this isn't just a salvation to be realized in the last day. This isn't just God calling us to himself so that in the last day when he returns, we'll go to heaven and not hell. That is a wonderful blessing. But this is a salvation and a transformation that we see in this life today. He says, he's made us alive together with Christ. He said he's raised us up with Christ in verse 6 and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this transformation is so complete that where in the beginning of the passage, he describes us in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And he says you were by nature children of wrath. But then God's transformation comes to us, his sovereign will, unmotivated by you. He took action, called you to himself, and now the transformation is so complete that now he describes you this way in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were children of wrath. We were sons of disobedience. Now he says we're created new in Christ Jesus as his handiwork for good works. He's prepared us to accomplish righteousness in our lives. That's the transformation that he works in us. Why, again, does God do this? Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? So that he might show the riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus in the coming ages. Once again, God's actions are not even primarily for us. God is acting for his glory so that he can show his grace in his kindness toward us. Our salvation as individuals, we come to God and find his grace, and the angels and the demons in heaven but the angels and spiritual beings and every saved, saint who's gone on to be with the Lord is watching these things and is magnifying the grace of God who has saved us for his glory primarily, not first for your blessing. He saves us for his glory to magnify his grace. And then after describing our individual salvation, Paul immediately moves and thinks about issues of the church. He describes in the second half of chapter 2, that the church is one body. And this is a major thing in their day because the Jews and the Gentiles did not get along. The Jews were a distinct people, separate and holy, reserved for the Lord to be a peculiar people. And if you wanted to really worship the Lord, you would become a proselyte and become a Jewish person. It affected your religion and it affected really, in some ways, your nationality. You'd kind of become a member of the nation of Israel. But now in the church, that's been done away with, and God is building the one body of the church. It's not two. It's not a separate Jewish church and a Gentile church that kind of interact with each other, but they're called into one body. And we start to see God's purpose for that one body. In chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, or start in 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The idea of us being a temple of the Lord is not a new idea, but notice here, it's not that you're a temple of the Lord and you're a temple of the Lord and I'm a temple of the Lord. It's that we are one body and we are being grown together into a single dwelling place for God and the Spirit. The unity of the church here is something that's growing in significance as we see this book unfolding. In chapter 3, he continues discussing these issues of the church, and he brings up an important issue, this doctrine that the Jews and Gentiles would be united together in one body of the church is not something that you could find in the Old Testament. It's something new, and so he calls it a mystery. The word mystery here really just means something that hadn't been explained in the scriptures previously. You couldn't study out prophecies and come to understand what God is doing, because God simply hadn't revealed it yet to his people. In chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." That's what the mystery is. And God chose to conceal this truth previously and then to reveal it, through Paul. Look how Paul describes this in verse 8 of chapter 3. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." So why did God take this action? Why does God build the church into one body? Why does God conceal it and then reveal it through the Apostle Paul so that in Christ these things can be made known? It's because God is acting to glorify here his wisdom. Do you see that in verse 10? "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Once again, spiritual beings are seeing what God is doing on this earth, things into which angels long to look, and they are amazed at the wisdom of God the Father. Even the demons. Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And you can imagine a demon fruitlessly struggling to, defend the gates of hell from the onslaught of the enemy and failing. And even as he fails, he marvels at the wisdom of his great enemy. Because God is glorifying his wisdom by his plan in the church. So God saves us individually to glorify his grace, and he puts us together in the body to glorify his wisdom. And it's all of his doing. It's his action, it's his initiative, it's his plan, it's the purpose of his will. And as we live out our Christian lives before God, and as we live out our Christian lives together, we are submitting to his plan, living it out in practice, and glorifying God by accomplishing his will. So then, when Paul is applying these doctrinal truths and says, you need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, it's very clear that that calling is going to honor God's plan for the church. That we are going to be committed to it, that we are going to prize its unity, that we're going to delight in being a part of the body that so glorifies our God who created it. We're not coming to church really ultimately for our own benefit ultimately, but to be the body of Christ. We're not sovereign over our placement in his body any more than we're sovereign over our own salvation. God saves us, he makes us one body, and he brings us together. I think sometimes we look at our involvement church as almost like we might look at joining a gym, right? You go to a gym and you exercise for some marginal benefit in your health or your body. And if that gym doesn't have the equipment that you want or the stuff that's helping you to accomplish your goals, then you can quit. There's no problem. You can join another gym and it's simple. But our participation in the body of Christ is not so simplistic. Our participation in the body of Christ is according to the plan of God, according to the will of God. It's something of a very different nature. It's not primarily for my individual or your individual or your family's spiritual growth. God has put us together for his purposes, and he will sanctify us together, and he'll do it for his glory. And so the body of the church gets a significance that's far beyond just a gathering of friends. We are friends and we have wonderful friendships through the church, but it's so much deeper than that. It's not just a counseling session where we help each other through our problems, that there is a meaning and a purpose. We are the body of Christ. As Paul said earlier in Ephesians, we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. And our private religion, our communion with God, our emotions and affections for God are expressed together and lived out in the local body of Christ. And that is what's called the worthy walk. The walk that's worthy of the calling to which we've been called is the walk that promotes and protects and defends the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So, in any interaction we have with our church, any interaction we have with the body of Christ, even if it's outside of Grace Bible Church, we should be promoting these principles. We should be pushing toward the unity of the body and defending the unity of the body. So, test the worthiness of your walk. Are you building up the unity of the body of Christ? Are you exercising your spiritual gifts in a way that promotes that unity, that builds it up? Are you defending the unity of the body when difficult times come? When the attacks of the enemy come, are you protecting and defending our unity together? Do you love the unity of the body, the fellowship of the saints? Do you treasure and delight in the fellowship that we have in both the easy times and the difficult times? That's the worthy walk in Christ, that we love one another, that we fit into his plan in the church, and do so joyfully. So that's the call to the worthy walk in Christ in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 4. In verses 2 and 3, we see that there are attitudes that are given to us that promote the worthy walk. Paul describes it this way. He says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So first, he mentions humility and gentleness. Humility and gentleness are truly essential to the body of Christ. I think there's probably no more clear virtue than humility if we want to demonstrate the nature of Christ in ourselves. It's essential to show Christ-like love to one another. Humility allows us to set aside our own interests, our own agenda, even our frustrations or hurt feelings. It doesn't look at myself as being more important than you or my needs as being more important than your needs. Humility allows me to put myself in a proper place so that I can interact with you really selflessly. Think about how our churches would look if we all obeyed Paul's command in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. He said, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And in the church, in the structure of the church especially, whatever ministry God gives you, if you carry any authority in the church whatsoever, then this humility becomes even more important. If we look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28, Jesus called them over to him and said, Jesus said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. There's nothing more Christ-like in our lives than when we show evidence of that sort of humility in our walk with one another. And it's a powerful force toward the unity of the church to treat each other with humility, to treat each other with gentleness. We're like Jesus when we do that. Of course, he goes on to describe patience and bearing with one another in love, we start to get into those issues where it gets a little sticky, doesn't it? Where maybe someone's said something that offended you or kind of rubbed you the wrong way. You're bothered by something that's going on, and you're not happy. You're not feeling it. Someone's a burden to you. Someone is offensive to you. And that's when we need the patience. That's when we need to bear with one another in love. It's never a compliment to say, I'll bear with you in love. But it's certainly an important spiritual ability to carry out. Too many times our churches face division, not because of any real issue, but simply due to our selfish unwillingness to bear with one another patiently. We assume the worst of one another. We demand our rights from each other. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. We need to have a patience and a genuine love that allows us to bear with one another, certainly. Sometimes our frustrations with members of the body of Christ and our conflicts with each other rise to the point that they need to be dealt with. Jesus gave instruction on this in Matthew 5. He's talking about being angry. Describes it as having a kind of a murder in your heart toward one another. But the way to handle this, he gives us in verse 23. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Even Jesus saw that the expression of our private individual worship of God is really to take a second place to our unity with one another. If I am divided from you, if I am frustrated with you, if I have a matter of conflict between you and I, then I can't in good conscience go and worship the Lord privately until I deal with you, until I find reconciliation, until God restores the unity of the fellowship. As much as it's up to you, Paul wrote, be at peace with all men. Never let it be your issue, your offense, your concern that divides you from anyone else. Leave your gift at the altar. Jesus doesn't just accept that divisions are going to occur, stuff happens, and you know you can move on and not deal with it. He takes our conflicts and divisions seriously as our commanded acts of worship. Of course, sometimes what's challenging the unity of the Spirit is not just some conflict, not some disagreement or some offense. It's a sin in the body. I think this is the hardest time to fight for unity because it gets really difficult. But Jesus himself once again gave us the instruction for how to preserve the unity of our fellowship in times of sin. And that's in Matthew chapter 18. He gave us a process that we call church discipline. If you're Catholic, you call it excommunication. And he starts in verse 15. The step seems simple enough. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Then he encourages us in this process and says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done to them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. This is a difficult process, and he gives them some encouragement that God will help them through it. A comment or two is needed, I think. First of all, you'll notice Jesus is very explicit about the secrecy of this process. We don't go around and share the issue with others first. We go to our brother privately. We go to him alone. And then if he listens, we've gained our brother. The fellowship is restored. The unity is preserved. The unity of the Spirit is something that we've been eager to maintain, eager to keep. an attitude of eagerness will drive us to do the difficult thing here of going to our brother and confronting him of his sin, or going to our sister and describing to her what's wrong. And if it doesn't go well, in verse 16, they don't repent when they listen to you. He says, take one or two others along with you, still preserving as much secrecy as is possible, as much privacy. We're not here to slander one another. We're not here to share these things, so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. This right here tells us that not every issue of sin can be dealt with by this process. It's got to be stuff that's provable, right? Evidence has to be obtainable. If the church is going to make an ecclesiastical judgment against a member, bring them before the church to be called out on their sin, and then treat them as an unbeliever, they have to be certain. We've got to know that we're getting it right. The church isn't going to take sides in some mutual conflict. It's not going to speculate and guess on matters of sin. And it can't be just a general sense you have that your brother has some sin in his life. He just kind of acts unloving. He just kind of acts arrogantly. We've got to be dealing with evident, provable sins. So let's get really practical. Let's say you've tried to follow this passage and it hasn't gone well. And at some point in the process, maybe after the individual confrontation, maybe after you've gotten one or two witnesses together, you're trying to bring it before the church, and the church's leadership tells you to stop. The elders or the pastors, they say, no, we need to put the brakes on this situation. They say, well, maybe this matter is a little too open to different interpretations. We can't quite establish all of the facts, so we're not going to move forward. Or maybe they say, we don't think this rises to the level of Matthew 18. This is just a conflict with you and the other person, and you two need to sit down together and hash it out. Figure it out. Maybe it's simply a matter of your word against another person's word, and they can't make a judgment or determination. But now you're left with your concern, and you're afraid that sin in the body won't be properly handled. This is a tough place to be. You're concerned because the fellowship of the body is a righteous fellowship. The union is a holy union created by a Holy Spirit. Our hearts squirm uncomfortably if this happens to us and say, this person's going to get away with what they've done, which right away shows how easy it is for our hearts to stray from the intention of Matthew 18. This is a passage on restoration. This is a passage about reconciliation. It's not about justice. It's not about God punishing the wicked evildoer. It's not about God bringing some sort of a punitive action to, you know, get that pound of flesh against the person who offended you. The goal at every step is restoration. We want to restore the sinning brother to righteousness, and in so doing, preserve the unity of the body. It's at this point that all of the attitudes in Ephesians chapter 4 are essential. You need humility and gentleness. You need patience. And you need to show forbearance in love. And one lesson that we need to be very aware of is that if you're in this situation, your attitude in the process of Matthew 18 cannot be focused on the other person's sin. It has to be focused on your own sin. Where do I get that from? Look at Matthew chapter 7. Jesus put it in almost a humorous way, certainly a memorable way, where he said in verse 3, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. If we're going to lead our brother into repentance and righteousness, then we have to be living a life of repenting of our own sin and walking in that same righteousness, really to a greater degree than we're calling our brother to do. I have to be a man who is very aware of my own sin. The reason that the log is bigger than the speck is because I need to repent more fervently than what I'm calling my brother to be doing. And you'd be living a life of brokenhearted repentance to an even greater degree. Paul said it this way in Galatians 6:1. He said, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Once again, we see the need to restore a sinning brother only when our eyes are on our own sins. Well, you find yourself in a situation where you're not really sure how to deal with the unity of the church, you're not sure if you can handle it in righteousness, you're confused about the process of what you should do, perhaps the problem is you haven't been walking in the Spirit yourself. You've neglected your spiritual walk, and so you're simply unequipped to restore your sinning brother. You who are spiritual, we need spiritual people. This is a difficult passage, Matthew 18. I'm convinced that it is the command of Scripture that is most likely to be disobeyed or outright ignored by otherwise mature-seeming brothers and sisters in Christ. Because we prefer to come up with our own strategies to deal with sin. We have our ways that we want to address sin in the church. Often we think maybe if someone commits a sin, I need to commit an equal and opposite sin against them, and God will kind of average it out. But the real question here is, Jesus gave us this process of how to deal with sin. Do you trust him? It's a strange question to ask Christians. Do you trust that Jesus knows how to deal with sin? Jesus knows more about dealing with sin than you or I. We likely struggle to trust Christ's way of dealing with sin in the body, because we also don't really trust Christ's way of dealing with sin in us. What is it that makes you righteous? What is it, where does holiness live in your heart? A lot of us get really tempted to think that it has something to do with my willpower, my ability to say no to temptation. Maybe the duties that I subject myself to, the spiritual duties I demand of myself. My ability to say no, maybe the things I deny myself. I might be somewhat legalistic. And if I'm looking at righteousness wrongly in myself, if I think that the strength of my flesh makes me righteous, then when I deal with your sin, I'm going to expect the same thing. Maybe an outburst of anger, maybe if I get really mad at you, maybe the force of my personality can help your weak will say no to that sin. Maybe I can shame you by gossiping against you and getting a lot of other people to see what you're doing wrong so that your flesh finally stands up to this wicked thing that I've seen you doing. But of course, I can't do these things if my concern is really for true righteousness. If I want true holiness in my life and in my church, then I can't act like that. If I'm only concerned about an appearance of righteousness in myself, then I'm probably okay if you just put the hypocritical mask back on, as long as you don't sin too publicly. We can kind of have our, our facade, our charade here, and kind of play at church. But if we really want righteousness, if we really want holiness, if we really want the Spirit of God to bring us to a place of repentance and teach us to walk in faith and holiness and godliness, then my response to you will not be harshness. It will not be a response of the flesh. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. But I will want you to see the same Holy Spirit that works in me. I will want your sin to find the same answer that my sin finds. If I'm in a place where I'm walking in righteousness and I see you in sin, it's not that I'm better than you. It's not that you're better than me. It's that I've found the answer to my sin. I've found the practice of applying the blood of Christ to my sin. And I want you to find it too. I'm desperate for God's grace. See, it's got to be spiritual men and women in the church who deal with one another's sin. You who are spiritual, restore such a one, taking watch against yourself, lest you also be tempted. Spiritual people are the only ones who understand that Christ is the only answer to sin. That's what we need. That's how we fight for unity, a holy, righteous unity in the body. If you're concerned that there might be hidden sins in the body, again, do you trust in Christ? He won't long allow hidden sins to fester in his body. Christ forgives sins by the blood of his sacrifice on the cross. He knows exactly what our little fellowship here needs, both for the offending brother and for you. And what we need are spiritual men and women who are patient and humble and gentle and long-suffering. We need them to be there when God brings sin to the forefront. Christ will deal with everyone in his own time. And when he exposes these sins and brings them out to be dealt with, he'll use his faithful and obedient spiritual men and women to deal with the matter in righteousness. He's not waiting for your angry outburst to finally deal with that sin. Your anger is just pride-soaked and self-righteous. His holiness won't be established by my grumbling or my unloving and unforgiving spirit. God certainly won't dignify foolish and cowardly acts of gossip. What he will use is mature, godly, wise, and obedient men and women to deal with sin. James says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I feel like I should add one more thought to this. Remember that when God does this, when God deals with sin in the church, most of the time, the whole process is completely unknown to the vast majority of the members of a church. A godly man or woman sees an issue of sin, they go to the person. The Holy Spirit convicts that person's heart and they repent of it. No one knows. There's no break in fellowship. There's no apparent division. We never know it. If gossip has gone around and you're aware personally of more allegations and accusations of sin in people's lives than what Christ told you you should have been told, you have a problem, because when sin rises up and someone addresses it, you'll never see the resolution. You're not going to hear it if it's handled righteously. Our role, one that's consistent with the worthy walk in Christ, one that loves the unity of the fellowship of the body, is that we simply refuse to handle a situation that's not ours to handle. Someone comes, did you hear what so-and-so did? Say, you need to talk to them. You need to go deal with them. It's what Christ commands you. That's what Christ commands us. We don't involve ourselves in those things. And should God bring a difficult situation that really is yours to handle, then you have to act in faithful obedience. Trust the Lord through it. Trust that he will give you the heart to answer the questions, to confront, and to speak into issues of sin that may be presented around you. Done in prayer, done with a humble, repentant heart, and completely, completely soaked through with love. Love for your brother, love for your sister, love that bears all things, love that believes all things, love that hopes all things, love that endures all things, love that never fails. So the Spirit creates this unity. We see it's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in Ephesians chapter 4, and I hope that you are eager, his word, to keep it, because there's a love for it, a delight in it, a joy in it, and when it is threatened, when it is diminished, grieves our hearts. We have to be unified. We have to come together. We have to love one another through whatever the issue is. And the Spirit of God creates unity. The Spirit creates the attitudes in us that are necessary to preserve unity. And as we work for unity through sin and strife, it's difficult, but it's a sanctifying process for each of us as we go through it. Too many Christians will leave a church at a time of difficulty rather than learning how to keep the unity of the Spirit through whatever situation they face. And when difficult times arise in their new church, because they will, happens everywhere, they won't have learned the lessons they need to be useful, to find the answer to that problem, to deal with it in righteousness and holiness. But for those who do endure, the difficult times end. They come and they go. And then you have a pleasant season. A joyful time of unity and fellowship that you get to enjoy together with people who have been through battle with you, with people who have endured difficulty and struggle and challenge, people who you can trust, people who you respect and delight in. You have this ever-deepening fellowship as our mutual faith has been tested together and Christ has once again shown himself faithful. We've watched him protect and preserve our fellowship, and I find these things exciting, to be a part of the body here at Grace Bible Church, to be a participant in what God is doing. I'm so grateful to be here with you all and to share these things with you. So we've seen the call to the worthy walk. We've seen the attitudes of unity. And then we see the basis of our unity in verses 4 through 6. Let me read these. Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." This is a fun passage. It's got the word one seven times. What do you think the theme is? He's describing unity. He's describing the basis of our unity. And in verse 4, he describes it based on the Spirit. And in verse 5, he described it based on the Lord, Christ. And in verse 6, we see God the Father of all. This is a Trinitarian passage of unity. Our unity is a consequence of the unity of the Godhead. Christ said in John 17, 22, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them as you loved me." Our unity is a reflection of our God. He is perfectly unified as a Trinity. We are to be living out that unity amongst ourselves. We do it far less perfectly, but we are to do it. Well, the one body is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There is one body and one Spirit. And he says, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Back in Ephesians 1, verse 13, he described the Spirit's work here. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The Spirit is connected to our hope. We have one hope because we have one Spirit who brings that hope to us, who ministers the hope of our calling to us. And we have a certainty that we'll obtain what God has promised us because we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have one Lord in verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Jesus is the head of the church. The church is his body, and he doesn't have multiple bodies. I believe one faith is describing the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's an objective faith. It's not your act of faith that you joined Christ in. It is the faith. It's tempting today to imagine that there are multiple versions of Christianity, that you can kind of pick and choose which style of Christianity makes the most sense to you. There's one faith, just one. If we're going to divide over doctrinal disagreements, we kind of give ourselves up to this false idea that there's multiple versions of Christianity. We don't start a new church or join a new church because we disagree with something someone's saying. We're to sit down as brothers and sisters and work through our disagreements based on our common faith in Scripture and understand that one faith together. One baptism represents that we've all entered into the same body of Christ. Galatians 3:27 tells us, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." And then, of course, verse 6, one Spirit, one Lord. And then in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. God the Father is said to be over all, expresses his sovereignty over each of us. He places us as he will. He's glorified in his sovereign exercise of using us for his purposes. He's over all. He says he's through all. This describes his immanency as he works through us and accomplishes his purpose, directing us and guiding us. And then he is in you all, which expresses his close intimacy with us. So sovereignty, immanency, and intimacy expressed in the unity that we have as God directs us and guides us. We have this glorious unity that the Spirit provides that we get to participate in. It's a joyful thing. There's times it challenges us, but it delights us as we get to live this Christian life together. So we get to express our spiritual gifts together and dwell in the body of Christ. Next week, we'll look more closely at the structure and function of the body. But today, as we close, let's just take a moment to rejoice in the glorious wisdom of God in the church. He's given us loving fellowship with his saints. He's given us this joyful unity that the Spirit creates. May our walk always be the worthy walk that promotes and defends and loves the unity that he gives us. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. I thank you for the chance to be here in this building with your people today, Lord. I pray that our worship of you is genuine in each of our hearts, Lord, that we're truly delighting in your glory. We're honoring you as God. We're repenting of sins and walking in obedience, Lord. I pray that you would show us how to love one another, how to reach out and participate in one another's walk, not in a meddling way, not in a controlling way, but just in a joyful way as you work in each of us. Guide us and keep us, Lord. Protect our little church, Lord. Sanctify us and make us righteous. We're excited at what you're doing here and what you will continue to do here. Be with our pastor as he's away, as he's traveling, Lord. Keep him safe and bring us back, bring him back, and Dina especially, back to us in a few weeks here, Lord. And in the meantime, be honored and glorified in our worship. We love you and delight in you. In your name we pray. Amen.